We find ourselves in some rich doctrinal material in Hebrews 9 and 10. And in all of these studies, there's a pull between covering the main points and being bogged down in the details. And each Sunday you have to choose. And one of the ways to look at the key subjects, to follow the words that are being repeated. And our author keeps repeating the words blood, covenant. Those we've covered okay. He also keeps repeating the word conscience. Having a clean conscience. We have not been able to fit that in yet, but we'll have to try to do so, because it's a very deep concern of the author of Hebrews. How do you have a clean conscience? And that the animals of the Old Testament never produced a clean conscience, but the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ does produce a clean conscience. In being unable to fit everything in each Sunday, I would like to review one or two verses that we looked at last week. If you'll please turn to Hebrews chapter 9, we will review verses 14 and 15, and then again verse 22, before we proceed to some new material. And in verses 14 and 15, you will see the phrase clean conscience, and then much on blood and much on the covenant. Hebrews 9, verses 14 and 15. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? For this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption or payment of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. We have been able to fit in studies of the idea of a covenant. There are many types of covenant. A covenant is an agreement or a contract. That's how we talk about it. Wedding vows are a covenant, that God wouldn't send a flood anymore to destroy the whole world with a rainbow. That's a covenant. But specifically, the type of covenant would be a last will and testament. That also is a covenant. And our author, in verse 15, refers to the covenant of Christ. He died, and then his covenant, or his last will and testament, goes into force. And his last will and testament is something like this: I bequeath upon all who will trust in me eternal life. And since he has shed his blood and died, his last will and testament goes into force to all who will trust him as Savior. By custom, we use the word testament, a last will and testament. It's a Latin term. Although, if we say Old Covenant and New Covenant, it is the same as Old Testament, New Testament. Just a little bit different phraseology, and one's a little bit specific. The Old Covenant has passed away. It said back in chapter 8, verse 13. It is growing old, disappeared. It is obsolete. The New Covenant is already in force with the church. It will later in the future be in force with Israel. Back in Jeremiah 31, it talked about that there would be a new covenant. So even the Old Testament predicts there will be a New Testament. And that the Old Covenant would pass away, and now it would be a new covenant with the church, and in the future, a new covenant with Israel. Thus, I will repeat, as we study the Bible, we always must ask ourselves this question: does this text pertain to the Old Covenant? Does it pertain to the new covenant with the church, or the future new covenant with Israel? This is a deep simplification, but if we'll keep that in mind, we'll understand the Bible better. There's law, church, and future kingdom. That's as brief as we can make it, but we cannot confuse the different worship systems or we'll never understand the Bible. There was the law of Moses, tabernacle, temple, that's obsolete. We're now under the church. Later, when Christ comes back, he will set up an earthly political kingdom and rule for 1,000 years in Jerusalem. So as we study the Bible, we cannot confuse these systems. It will make the Bible contradict itself if we do, by the way. Law, Old Covenant. New covenant with the church, later a new covenant with Israel. Those three distinct systems. I don't think I've had time to fit this in, but there's more study of covenant in the book of Hebrews than any other book. So if you notice, well, pastor seems to be talking a lot about covenant. That's because it's bunched up in here. Looking at the statistics, there are 17 references to covenant in Hebrews and 16 in all the rest of the New Testament put together. And they're all bunched up right in here, just really concentrated. Regarding the new covenant, there are approximately 10 references to the new covenant in the Hebrews, 7, 8, 9, 10, and 7 in all the rest of the New Testament put together. So they're right in here. That's where we're at. Covenant, the last will and testament of the Lord Jesus Christ. The old covenant put away. His covenant is in force with the church. Later be enforced with Israel. That the new covenant is enforced with the church, we are reminded every time we do communion. This cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood. That's Luke 22:20. Paul quotes, closest to Luke, by the way, they're associates, right? Closest to Luke, 1 Corinthians 11:25, this cup is the new testament in my blood. So every time we participate in communion, we're reminded the old covenant's passed away. The new covenant is now enforced with the church based upon the blood of Christ. Later, Israel will be in on the new covenant. When Christ comes back, and many of them will be converted, the unsaved people will be taken out of the kingdom. There's a future kingdom. Our scripture reading last week came from 2 Corinthians 3, which also talks about the old covenant and the new covenant. And Paul there says that the old covenant brought death and condemnation. The law is holy. God ordained it. But the law of Moses shows we cannot keep it. Therefore, issue any death sentence and condemnation. Even so, Moses' face shone with glory when he came down from Mount Sinai. And Paul also says in 2 Corinthians 3 that if the law was glorious, the new covenant, it ought to be even more glorious. For the law brought death, new covenant brings life. Law brought condemnation, new covenant brings, his term, righteousness, although it's imputed righteousness. Justification by faith is brought under the new covenant. And he argues in 2 Corinthians 3 that if the old covenant had shining glory of God off Moses' face, then the new covenant's even more glorious. And he says, we are all ministers of the new covenant. So, I'm a minister, but you're a minister. And we're all priests, according to the New Testament system. We all have access to God. We don't need another go-between except for the Lord Jesus Christ. It brings us access to the presence of God. Being precise with it, there's no special category of priests, and everyone's a minister. All believers are priests. All believers are ministers. There are pastors and teachers and elders and deacons, but everyone's a priest. Everyone's a minister. That's the new covenant system, which is already in force. We mentioned, all right, earlier about the cleaning of the conscience. We see that in verse 14. Just want to note that again. We'll see it in chapter 10. Several times, and we'll deal with it as we move on. Let's go down to verse 22, which is somewhat of a review of last time as well. You'll probably know this verse, Hebrews 9:22, and according to the law, one may almost say all things are cleansed with blood, and now this phrase, and without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. In its context, this actually applies to the animals as talking about the Old Testament. But our author will immediately apply it to the blood of Christ. That whether Old Testament or New Testament, it took blood first to cover sins, then New Covenant to take away sins, there has to be the blood penalty. The modern view of the blood is that it's barbaric. Kind of like Molech worship, or kind of like the Mayans, blood sacrifices. And there are liberal type churches that would not sing the songs that we have sung this morning. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And they're first, yuck. Sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains. Comes out of England in the 1770s. And I did look up the author of that song, and it's got nothing to do with his sermon, but he was in and out of mental hospitals. Interesting. Anyway, Cowper, only they pronounce it Cooper, that was his name. But liberals don't like that idea of the blood. And it tends to get dropped out of the hymns and tends to get dropped out of the sermon. Same thing with anything to do with military. Onward Christian Soldiers, take that out. We don't like that. We don't like blood songs. Tend to be deleted in certain liberal circles. There are in conservative circles, even people that downplay the blood. About a year ago in Baltimore, one of the Finnish leaders comes up, "Why do you have so much blood in your theology book? And why do these people in America talk so much about this blood?" Well, I think Jesus suffered more than bleeding, but not less than bleeding. I do believe that somehow he paid the equivalent, not the identical punishment, but the equivalent of eternity in hell. I mean, he didn't spend an eternity in hell, but somehow his atonement is the equivalent of an eternity in hell multiplied by all the billions of people who would ever exist. And that his sufferings were that deep. So it does go beyond nails in hands and feet, and spear inside, and crown causing bleeding on his head. I mean, his sufferings were more than bleeding, but not less than bleeding. And the Bible, for some reason, stresses this. I think because we relate to it. We can imagine hell, but we can't really relate to it. We see blood. And so the Bible stresses it because we relate to it better. It's very, very graphic. And even in terms of the wages of sin, the wages of sin is eternal death. So somehow Jesus endured eternal death. But we don't relate to that very well. But the wages of sin is also physical death. That's the reason we die. That's the reason we lose people we care about. That's the reason we have funerals. It's the wages of sin. It's physical death. So more to Christ's suffering than blood, but that is emphasized. And also was an essential element or essential aspect to his death. And we are reminded of it repeatedly in the New Testament. Again, the communion text. This cup is the New Testament in my blood. Or when Paul addresses the Ephesian elders, Acts 20:28, where he says that they should shepherd the flock which he purchased with his blood. Or Romans 3:25, that God displayed his Son to be a propitiation in his blood. Propitiation means take the wrath away. Or Ephesians 1:7, in whom we have redemption through his blood. Ephesians 2:13, we're brought near by the blood of Christ. Big long list of them. The Bible itself stresses it. I think because we relate to it, I think because we remember it, although I do agree that there was more sufferings than that. I mean, it was more than nails and spear and thorns. More than that, but not less than that, and the Bible stresses it. A superficial reaction to blood being a cleanser is it doesn't. I mean, if I took this shirt off and go dipped it in a bucket of blood, we'd say, how's that clean? But if we think about ourselves, our blood cleanses us on the inside. So it's not really an ancient metaphor. It's very contemporary, really, that purification of us on the inside takes place through blood and takes place through Christ's blood. So liberals and conservatives that downplay it are missing the graphic nature that's memorable. And I think they should learn at a young age, by the way. You kind of wonder how young are the kids when you teach them about blood. Well, boy, in ancient Israel, they knew about it real quick. Every Passover, little kid, this is what it costs to cover, you know, what makes this night different than all other nights? Well, this is what it costs to cover our sins, to withhold God's punishment. It's graphic, we can remember it better, but it may also be that actual medical metaphor that the ancients didn't know. It cleanses. Now we pick up at verse 23. Therefore, it was necessary for the copies, that's the earthly tabernacle, copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. That's the animals. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he would offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now once, at the consummation of ages, he has been made manifest to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes the judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. The old covenant held back the sins, punishment temporarily. It covered them. It never removed them. And now it says in verse 26 that when Christ came, it was the consummation of the ages. It was the final answer. The animals were partial. The animals were temporary. The animals didn't really fix it. But in verse 26, the cross is the consummation of the ages. Jesus said, "If I be lifted up, I will draw all men to me." That's John chapter 12. That the center of history and the center of the salvation of the human race would be upon the cross. And all would give attention to it. The second coming is mentioned right here in verse 28, and yet, if we look at it from the perspective of the foundation of the world, the last times or the last day was the cross. We don't usually look at it that way. Interesting perspective. That's why we selected 1 Peter 1 for our scripture reading. He's like a lamb foreordained before the foundation of the world, and Peter says he has appeared in this last time, 2,000 years ago, this last time for you. And here, in verse 26, it's the consummation of the age. It's as though the cross is the last day. Well, how so? People still sin. Satan has not been executed, so to speak. He's like a roaring lion. He's doing plenty of his evil work. We typically do not think of the cross as the end of things or the last day. But the Bible does talk this way, that everybody will give attention to it. And in John 12, it also says, now the prince of the world is judged. It is good to view Satan as already having been judged. It is as though he has already been convicted and he has already been sentenced. He's just not executed yet. So we could look at Satan and say, you have been by the cross, 2,000 years ago, you have already been sentenced, and you're still not confined, you're still not executed, but it's inevitable. The outcome is certain. It's already been put in motion, and God is so powerful, He defeated sin through the cross, and the inevitable outcome is God wins, good defeats evil, salvation is as good as done once Christ died on the cross. From this perspective, the last day was the cross. It was all over with beginning at that point. Now, there are military analogies that might make sense, but World War II lasted beyond D-Day, but D-Day was the end. That was what set in culmination. The final outcome was assured. Once they invaded France and started heading across Europe, they were going to win. Well, that might help with what's being said here. The cross already was the last day. We think of it as last time of it from another viewpoint, from even the Scripture talks this way. The final outcome was all over with once Jesus paid for our sins. Satan may be still roaring around and sin still exists, but it's already been determined he's guilty. He's like on death row. He's going to lose. Or view it from another perspective, Jesus already won. In terms of finality, in terms of the last day, the outcome is not in doubt. It already was the last time when the true Lamb of God died and shed His blood. That was the end. It's just a matter of running history now. And also the second coming is another climax, of course. But the outcome is certain. Sin was paid for. The animal blood kind of temporarily covered it, but the outcome is now certain. As a short modern application, you already know this, it drives me crazy when they quit using B.C. and A.D. and start talking about B.C.E. and C.E. Before Christ, year of our Lord. Been that way all through Western civilization. Before Christ, year of our Lord. I don't know when they began this, after I was done with school, but now they require historians to drop the name Christ and use before the common era and the common era. Well, what do you think the common era is? It all changed but the cross. But they would like to have that marked but not use his name. Leave his name out of it. Anyway, in the French Revolution, they put the year back to zero, but that didn't last very long. After they had a whole lot of guillotines, they went back to the Christian system of doing things and marked all time by the cross. That's the way time ought to be marked. That was the final consummation of the ages. That was the tipping point. From that point on, good inevitably wins. The outcome is certain. He's already the overcomer. He's already the winner. Verse 27 lets us know with a warning that there's one chance to trust in Christ as Savior. It's during this lifetime. And after that, our decision will be made. We will either trust in Christ and His blood to pay for our sins, or we will be indifferent to Him or hostile to Him, and after death comes the judgment. And if a person's name is in the Lamb's Book of Life, through faith in the Lamb, then they will be given eternal life. If they die without trusting Christ as Savior, there's no second chance. Could talk about purgatory here and so forth. No second chance. Right now, unbelievers that die go to a place called Hades or Sheol. They will be resurrected long enough to stand judgment. But since their names are not in the Book of Life, death and Hades are cast in the lake of fire, which is the second death, Book of Revelation. Point of the man wants to die, decisions are made before then. Hebrews 9:27. I would warn, encourage, invite, depending how strong you may, we must trust in Christ as Savior. If anyone has not done that, make sure that you pray to the Father and you tell Him that you want to trust in Christ's shed blood on the cross. Want to trust in His Son's payment for our sins. Then, it was a perfect sacrifice and it's all paid for. If not, we have no covering from the curse of our own sin. Verse 28 talks about the second coming. Salvation's future, though, here in verse 28. Christ will come again and bring salvation. The Bible usually talks about salvation in the past, save from sin's penalty by faith in Christ, save from sin's penalty, past salvation. But sometimes, and here's one of them, it talks about deliverance from the very presence of sin, a future salvation. Romans 13 is another one. Now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. It's an important perspective in the book of Hebrews. He's not saying that Christians can lose their salvation from sin's penalty. But he has been warning us all along that when Christ comes back, there are going to be these rewards, there's going to be this inheritance, and there are different levels of rewards. So it is possible to miss out on the full inheritance. It's possible for us to not follow God's plan in our life, not follow our destiny fully. He'll use us despite ourselves in a minimal sense, but it's possible to disobey and be indifferent, to develop other priorities, so that we don't go to hell. A believer doesn't go to hell upon death, but could miss out on the full reward. And the warnings in the entire book are not warnings that you can lose your salvation and be punished. The warnings are, obtain the full reward. He's telling us to work hard to obtain the full reward so that when He comes again and brings us salvation out of this place, out of this world system, we will have a full inheritance. Future emphasis on salvation all through the book. chapter 1, he says that the angels are servants for those who will be heirs of salvation. It's another future thrust. Got one here in verse 28. Now let's go into chapter 10, and I'm going to work our way through the first seven verses this morning. And we'll first read verses 1 through 4. For the law, since it has only a shadow of good things to come, and not the very form of the things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. Clean conscience again. Verse 3, but in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins year by year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Moses led the children of Israel out of Egypt, and God told him to build the earthly tabernacle according to the pattern of the heavenly tabernacle, and the date's approximately 1450 B.C., give or take. The tabernacle, then the temple, ran its course all throughout the before Christ era. The Romans destroyed the temple in A.D. 70. So, for 1,500 years, there was these rituals. God-approved rituals. Now, every day they offered animals, but they were on the outside, in the courtyard, on a big burnt altar, a burnt offering. But only once a year did they bring blood in the holy place. So about for 1,500 years, the law was in motion. They would bring the animal blood into the holy place. And the high priest, again, would put it on the mercy seat so that the glory of God between the cherubim, between the angels, would look down and would see the blood on the seat, on the lid, rather than the broken law inside. And the picture is that the animal blood covered the broken law. It was inside of the Ark of the Covenant. It covered it. Never took it away. Always had a broken law inside there. Never took away the sins, but it covered them. Our author is saying here they surely should have reasoned that it never quite fixed things. Because if it really solved the sin issue, then why do we have to do it again next fall? On the Day of Atonement. For 1,500 years, every Day of Atonement, every Yom Kippur, in the fall, September, October, every year we got to go in there and do this again. That means last year's didn't take. Last year's didn't really work. And so just by reasoning, they would say, never really had a clean conscience. It was just kind of temporary, a preliminary, a promissory note, a promise of a better solution to it that God would give with the promised Messiah. But it never really worked. Just by looking at the annual calendar. In the first verse we read, talked about a clean conscience, chapter 9, verse 14. And they had made a comparison there that the ashes of the red heifer, if that caused purity, how much more the blood of Christ? And to paraphrase the point, would you rather trust in the ashes of the red heifer or in the blood of God's Son? That's what he's telling his readers, that the ashes of the red heifer, they were mixed with water and sprinkled on them to purify from coming in contact with cemeteries and funerals. They would have this water with ashes mixed in it. And our author is not trying to disparage the Old Testament, but he's saying, surely that didn't work. I mean, would you rather trust in the blood of the cross or in this mixture of red heifer ashes? I know which one I'd pick. And same here. The blood in the holy place never quite fixed it. Otherwise, you wouldn't have to offer it again next year. Never really took away the guilt. Kippur means to cover, by the way. Yom Kippur means cover. That word is used in Noah's Ark story, where he covered the big boat with pitch so it would not leak. The word means covering. The animal blood covered, but never took away the sins. John the Baptist comes along, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So all of the entire Old Testament was kind of like holding back the judgment, restraining it, holding it back, but the pressure was always there in the justice of God, that the animal blood temporarily held back the judgment of God, the wrath of God, but it was not a final answer. Interesting paragraph in Romans chapter 3, quote, "In the forbearance of God, He passed over the sins previously committed." And then the next verse says, "that He might be just and a justifier of those that believe in Jesus." Some of the thought in there was, unless there had been a final answer, it wasn't really just to let animal blood be the basis of forgiveness. Because animal blood alone is insufficient. All the animal blood was like a temporary, preliminary, hold back the judgment of God until God would send the real Lamb of God to take it away and solve it. I do not think that this is new to you, but I might ask this question. Do you think they knew that in Old Testament times? Our author is saying they ought to have reasoned that the animal blood wasn't sufficient because they had to do it next year. That means the one we're doing now didn't work because we've got to do it again. And do you think they knew it? I'm certain they knew it. It says way back in Genesis 15, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. Abraham saved by faith. The famous phrase, "the just shall live by faith," quoted by Paul, originates in Habakkuk. "The just shall live by faith" is an Old Testament phrase that Paul quotes in Romans and Galatians. Also, regarding the animal blood, they surely knew that the animal blood was insufficient. I think people in Old Testament times, if they brought this blood with pride, "look at my good work I'm doing. I have given up this prize bull. Best one we have in our herd. I'm giving this to you, God. It cost a lot of money. And I'm so good. Here's this offering to you. And I have earned my salvation." I believe people with that attitude in Old Testament times were unsaved. If you let me paraphrase the proper attitude, it was something like, "sin is bad. I need mercy. I don't see what this animal blood has to do with it, but God said to do this. So I will come to God in my need, asking for mercy. And I will express my faith through this ritual." Those people were saved. It was the faith that came along in the offering of the animal that provided salvation. But it wasn't the good works. And then by the New Testament times, a lot of them were thinking, "we're saved by our good works. We're part of the right system. Look, I'm friends of the high priest. There he is. Isn't he great? He knows me by name." And they're thinking they're saved by their works. That was never intended from the beginning. The law was never given as a system of works. These rituals are, "I'm going to express my faith in the offering of this animal blood, even though I know it's not sufficient." Now, here are some verses that show they already knew it was insufficient. Psalm 51, 16 and 17, "For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken and contrite heart." At Psalm 51, David knows that an animal blood won't take away the sin of adultery. That there's got to be something more. And of course, David knew that there'd be a Messiah someday, but got to be something more. Even more vivid is Isaiah chapter 1. Listen to God's response to the people that think they were saved by rituals. "What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams. I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer." And surely, the Hebrews' argument here is not news to people who had read the Old Testament. There's more of them. Amos 5, "I hate, I reject your festivals, nor do I delight in your solemn assemblies. For though you offer up to me burnt offerings, I will not accept from them. Take away from me the noise of your songs." Well, they think they're doing these rituals and they're doing this big concert and big worship service. And Amos 5, God could tell it was fake. They thought they were saved because they're religious. Fake. Don't bring it anymore. Hosea 6:6, I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice, in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. So clearly, verse 4 here was not news to anybody who actually read the Old Testament, that the blood of bulls and goats never took away sin. It was a picture of the cost of taking away sin that the Lamb of God, His Son, would give. The other picture is Abraham being asked to sacrifice Isaac, his beloved son, and then being withdrawn because that would not have worked. But the lesson was there. It's going to take more than animals. It's going to take more than rituals. It was the faith expressed in the rituals. I belabor this not just to understand the Old Testament better. I have a parallel to give you. The Jewish system is obsolete. No tabernacle, no priest, no blood sacrifices. But major Christian systems are actually patterned after it. Their leader is called a priest. They offer up incense all the time. The front of the church is called an altar. And in their view, you're saved by a sacrament. You're saved by participating in a ritual. And this ritual imparts grace. Clearly wrong. But we all know people that participate in these churches and these systems. We all have people that are friends or relatives, and we care about them. And so, going off into a tangent here, how do we evaluate their spiritual status? And the system is wrong, but how do we evaluate, you know, say somebody we care about dies, and their whole life was religion, and they die. How do we evaluate their spiritual status? This system should not exist. It's not true. On the other hand, I would parallel in my thought like the Old Testament. People who participate in religious rituals and they think they're doing a good work, and they think they're saved because they know the right people and they're part of the right group, and boy, you know, really important people with robes know who I am, and they think they're saved by their works. That doesn't work. On the other hand, there is such thing as a person that feels a need for sin and wants Christ's mercy. And as they participate in the ritual, it's their way of showing faith, their way of showing need, and their showing of wanting Christ to help them. I think they're saved. And you have to evaluate it person by person, person by person. The foundational point number one is the whole system is not true to Scripture. The sacramental system. Christ is not sacrificed week after week. No. Once. No. Everybody's a priest. So the whole system really shouldn't be, but it is. And I think that there, God in His mercy, if someone says, Lord, give me mercy, and they sense their sin, they look to Jesus, and they're expressing their faith in it, they think they're saved. And you say, how are we ever going to tell them apart? You and I probably can't. Because falsehood is confusing. But God can. And I only bring this into play because we all have people we care about that have gone. They're gone. They're dead. I've had people say, Grandma died and she was part of this religion all her life. What do you think of her spiritual status? And I would say, well, you'd know her better than I, but if she looks to Christ for mercy, and if she expressed her faith by undergoing the ritual, I think God will give her mercy. If they look to it as a good work, and I'm saved because of this religious ritual, I'm saved because of this water, or I'm saved because of this wafer, or I'm saved because of this juice, and I'm good enough now, nope. The parallel would be the Old Testament saint. They're not saved because they bring an animal, or they make an offering, or participate in the temple, or know the high priest, go to all religious stuff. But if they showed faith, and their expression of faith was offering and giving of the animal, then they were saved by that faith, in expressing it in the ritual, which I think does happen. But if you can't sort them all out, well, the system really shouldn't even exist. And it's hard for us to know, but God does. I've talked with people, relatives down in Mexico, and they never would hear a message like this. And is grandma saved? Well, did she trust in Jesus? I think so. Well, I said, tell all your relatives down there, make sure they trust in Jesus. If they can't change churches, and you could do better, but if you can't change church, make sure you trust in Jesus. It's kind of an Old Testament parallel, except clearly from the book of Hebrews, there shouldn't be a Christian parallel to the tabernacle. It's obsolete. Three more verses, and we'll stop at a good place. Hebrews 10, verse 5. Therefore, when he comes into the world, that's Christ comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God. The author's main point in quoting this is that they should have known in the Old Testament that offerings didn't save, that the ritual didn't save. It was the faith expressed in the ritual. And he quotes Psalm 40, which clearly carries the argument that even in Psalm 40 time, 1000 BC, they knew that the animal blood was not sufficient. But I will apply this in a different direction. I think these are the words of the baby Jesus and his thoughts. It says, when he brought him into the world. And it says, you've made me a body. And I think that when the baby Jesus was born, he already knew who he was. Kind of hard to understand the infant Jesus. He's not like us. He's fully flesh and blood, but he had no sin, and a lot smarter than you and I are. Liberals and critics will say he didn't know his own identity, and that maybe at age 30, John the Baptist kind of got together with him and said, hey, I think you'd make a good savior of the world. Why don't you run for that office? Or they think there was a point of self-awareness. Wow, I can do this. I can go be the Messiah. Well, he already knew who he was by age 12. He went down the temple and talked to Jewish theologians and said, this is my father's house. I have to be at my father's business. He already knew who he was by age 12, but I believe he knew who he was when he was born. And in deity, he always knows everything in his humanity, though I think he already knew who he was. He had to grow and learn like we do, but with no sin nature and a much higher IQ. And these words are, when he comes into the world, he's saying, you've made me a body, and I know it's so that I'll be the offering. And in your book, it's written of me, all these predictions of the Messiah coming, but I know why I'm being born. I'm being born to become the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Oh, they just like to criticize everything. But Jesus knew who he was from the start.